I was reminded a couple of weeks ago that we started to look at the book of 1 Samuel, and then came Reformation Sunday, and we broke from it for 5 weeks as we looked at the five solas, and then came Christmas, and we were doing sermons on Christmas about Christmas themes, and then of course the new year, so we had our motto service, and then by that time I'd forgotten all about 1 Samuel, and so we've looked at some other things since then. But as I've been reminded of that, I thought we would come back to 1 Samuel and consider it together. So we're turning to 1 Samuel and to the second chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Just a very quick run over what we have looked at in the past. Six sermons have been preached on it so far, and they are available on the internet on sermon audio if you're interested in listening to them. Again, we considered the Eli's bad boys, Hophni and Phinehas, and how that they had sinned against the Lord, that they were laying with the women at the door of the tabernacle, that they were sons of Belial, they didn't know the Lord, sons of worthlessness. The word Belial means worthlessness. They didn't know the Lord, and God was going to judge them. At the same time as this was going on and would be known to the people, certainly of those who went up to the tabernacle year by year, among them was a man called Elkanah and his two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And Hannah went before the Lord to pray that the Lord would give her a child. And she promised that she would give that child to the Lord if she was granted that prayer. Well, the Lord granted that prayer, and she was good to her word, and so she brought the child, whom she named Samuel, or Shemuel. Is called Shemuel in other parts of the scripture, and that can throw us, of course, if the name is translated slightly differently, and you find it in other parts of the scripture called Shemuel. And so Samuel is the name that we will use, which means heard of God. And so she was heard of God. She brought Samuel, as she had promised, up to the tabernacle of God, which was at Shiloh. It's termed here in the scripture the temple. It was actually the tabernacle. The temple had not yet been built. The temple wasn't built until Solomon's day. And Solomon was the third king of Israel. And at this point, there were no kings of Israel. There were still judges, and Samuel was the last of those judges, going on from the book of Judges. And so she brings him up to the tabernacle, and he stays there as a young child. We don't know how young, but he had been weaned at the very least, and it is probable he was around two, and maybe older. Some children are weaned very quickly, we know, in this country, and they may be weaned by 9 months or maybe a year. But in some cultures and at some times in the past, they would have been kept to the breast until 2 or 3 or even 4 years. And so we don't really know how old Samuel was when he was taken up to the tabernacle. But as the Lord had answered her prayer, so she comes now to worship. And as we come into the second chapter, although we've looked at some of the second chapter because we were laying the background of the bad boys of Eli and the judgment of God which is upon the land because of them, we are going to come now to consider Hannah's prayer. And we have looked at the first verse already, and although that was some months ago, and so I doubt if anybody can remember what we said about it at the time, we're still going to continue on and not go over the old ground again. So let's begin our reading at the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, and we're just going to read the first 11 verses. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. The bows of mighty men are broken. They that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the downhill, from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Let's ask the Lord's help as we consider the word of God together. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we bow before thee. We pray that thou wouldst direct our thoughts and meditations this morning. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst open up the word of God, but more, that thou wouldst open up our hearts to receive the word of God, to understand, Lord, that we might be empowered in this day and know the blessings which cause this psalm of praise to come from the lips of Hannah. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst bless our hearts, that thou wouldst bless us in our way, and help us, O Lord, increase our faith, that we might look unto thee as she did, and that we might see great and marvellous things, and that we might be a blessing also to those who are around us. Hear our prayer, we ask thee. Continue with us this morning. Give me the words that I should speak. Bring to mind those important parts of the exaltation of the word of God. Lord, we pray that we might be blessed in thy presence. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we're going to continue from the second verse of this song, or prayer. It's a prayer and it's a psalm. It's written in a poetic form in the Hebrew. And so it is a poem. It could be a song, it could be a prayer, but it's in a poetic form so that we can have some understanding of the way it is written. But nevertheless, even though it is written as a poem, it is still full of instruction for us. And I want to consider three points here this morning once again. And we want to see, first of all, the unique Jehovah. Secondly, the ubiquitous judgment. Ubiquitous means it's everywhere. And finally, the ultimate justice. And so those are the three main headings that we want to consider with you this morning. It follows a kind of a teaching which we read in the New Testament, in the book of James, where James exhorts those to whom he writes and says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Now, of course, Hannah felt herself to be afflicted. She was afflicted with a barrenness, and she had no children, and so she prayed. God answered her prayer, gave her a son, and later, indeed, in the second chapter there, in verse 21, we read, "And the Lord visited Hannah, so she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters." And so she has more than just Samuel. The child Samuel grew before the Lord. So we find that she was afflicted and she prayed, and God heard her prayer and answered that prayer and gave her not just Samuel, which was, as recorded in the scripture, the most important of her children, who is the anointer of kings and a mighty man, the last of the judges before the Lord. But also it says, "Is any merry, let him sing psalms." And now, of course, we read in this second chapter that she is merry. She is rejoicing. She is exultant in the fact that God has answered her prayer and given her the son, and that she has been able to lend this child to the Lord as long as he liveth. Now we read in the first chapter and the last verse there, "As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And so the child is given to the work of God, and indeed becomes the high priest and the great servant of the Lord and the prophet in those days. So we come to the second verse, and we begin with this uniqueness of Jehovah. The word "their Lord," which is written in small caps, is the word Jehovah throughout the scripture. Sometimes you'll find the word God written in small caps And that then is the name Jehovah. So you may have Lord God. Lord is written in ordinary letters, and God is written in small capitals, and it is the word God, which is Jehovah, and the word Lord on that occasion is probably Adonai. So here we have the Lord, Jehovah. And she says, there is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Here we have what is called a tricolon, which are three parallel phrases. And in Hebrew poetry, it's written slightly different to the way that we write poetry. There's no rhyme. There is a kind of a run to the words, but it is the form in which those words come. And here we have three phrases which go one with the other. There is none holy as the Lord, there is none beside thee, neither is any rock like our God. And they all speak about the uniqueness of the Lord, of Jehovah. So first of all, we see in the first of those phrases, the separation of God. There is none holy as the Lord. And the word holy is one which perhaps foxes us a little bit. We use it an awful lot, but what does it actually mean? What does God actually mean when he says to us, be ye holy, for I am holy? Oh, we sort of think of holiness as being without sin. That's the normal way that we would take that word. But the actual word holy itself comes from a form which means to be separate. To be separate. So in a sense, we can say that holiness is without sin because we are separate. We stand away from that which is sinful, that which is of the world, that which is of corruption. And of course, when it is applied to God himself, it is speaking of one who is separate and set apart by himself. There is none like unto the Lord. He is separate from sinners. He is separate from all of the corruptions of the world. He is, as has been set forth by philosophers in the past, wholly other. He is not like us at all. But when we say that he is wholly other, that would mean that we couldn't understand him at all. It would mean that he would be completely and utterly incomprehensible to us. So there must be something in us which is able to recognize something in him. So although he is wholly other in the fact that he is eternal, has no beginning, has no ending, knows all things, is simple in philosophical language, so there are no parts to him, but everything is known to him, everything is set before him, he has his hand upon everything, there is nothing which is uncomprehended by him. And so in that way he is wholly other, but then he has created us so that we might know him. And there are aspects of us which are given to us as aspects which are also found in him. So when we think about some of those aspects which are in God and those aspects which are in us, we can say, well, there is intelligence in us. God has given us a rational soul. We are able to understand. We are able to think. We are able to comprehend things which are around us. Take them apart, put them back together, consider what might be. What might be the result of this, or what might be the result of that? What if I make this decision? Then the result may be these things, and if I make that decision, the result may be those things. I can weigh them together. We are also able to receive the commandments of God. And so God is able to say to us, do this, or do that, or don't do this, or don't do that, and we are able to understand what he is saying. He has created us to understand him. But then further, when we consider God, even though he is the eternal one, by whom all things exist and consist, nevertheless he has taken to himself humanity, because he has come into this world as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has a humanity joined to him. He comprehends everything about us, even though we cannot possibly comprehend everything about him. But there are aspects that we understand. And here Hannah is saying there is none holy, there is none separate as the Lord. There is none that stands alone as the Lord does. separate from sinners, separate from men, able to do just whatever it is that he wants to do. No man can stop him. He is separate from us. But then also, she adds, there is none beside thee. Of course, there is the question then of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not my purpose of going into the doctrine of the Trinity today, but God makes it very clear that beside him there is no Saviour. And so it is God himself who has taken this humanity to himself to come into this world and to save us. And so though he is wholly separate, yet he has come into our midst to partake of what we live. He understands what it is that we go through. He understands what death is, for he died upon the cross of Calvary. He understands what sorrow is. As he stood there at the tomb of Lazarus and we read Jesus wept, he understands what hunger is. He understands what weariness is. He understands the confusions which surround men. In all of the times when people came to question him, to try and trip him up in his words so that they might accuse him. He understands the malice which is in the heart of man, the determination which men had just to take hold of Christ and to destroy him. Of course, the Jews at the beginning just sought to destroy Christ, not by actually killing him, but just to destroy his arguments, to wear him down. And the devil still uses those practices, doesn't he? We are surrounded in this day and age by people who say, well, we don't believe there is a God. And they question everything. And we need to be strong in order to come back to the Word of God and say, well, do you know, I believe God. And why would I believe men who've got so many things wrong, whose philosophies have changed from day to day, from year to year? No, I'm going to stand by the Lord. And here, this is exactly what Hannah is saying. She is saying, there is none holy as the Lord, there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. So we have a separation in God because he cannot be touched by those things which the world would seek to take hold of him and make him be what they want him to be. There is a singularity about God that he is the salvation, our salvation alone. There is none beside him. There is no other God that to whom people may go. And then there's also a stability in God. Neither is there any rock like our God. There is a stability in him. And we know the word rock is taken up in Scripture to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. He is our strong tower. He is our protection. He is the one in whom we have protection and defense. And so we have a stability in the Lord also. And Hannah needed that, didn't she? Because she had brought to a point where Peninnah, who is the other wife of Elkanah, who has many children, begins to mock her and say to her, well, you know, God's not with you, because you can't have children, and you haven't had any children. And perhaps even mocked her when she knew that she was praying that she might have children, and still didn't have any children. And the world will mock. But she continued to come before the Lord. The Lord was her strength. The Lord was her rock. And he was her stability. Sometimes you may hear people in the world speak about a friend, or perhaps a husband or a wife being my rock. That person is my rock, or that person supports me, strengthens me. Well, for Hannah, her rock was God. She came to God and prayed before the Lord, and the Lord strengthened her. There is no rock like our God, she says. We read in the Scripture of the power of God in order to uphold us and to keep us, and it is he that we trust. And secondly, I wanted to go on and consider the ubiquitous judgment. The ubiquitous judgment. As I've said, ubiquitous means that it is everywhere, it is in the world. And what I mean by ubiquitous judgment is the fact that God actually judges in the world now. God is active in the world. Some people think that God created the world, it's as if he wound it up and set it in space, and then he'll wait until the end and then he'll sort everybody out at the end. But God's hand is actually at work. And we need to remember this, because a great part of the Christian life is to come before the Lord in prayer. The things may be changed. The things may be accomplished. And it is prayer which accomplishes things. For all the efforts that we might make, without prayer, we have nothing. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is the Lord who does the work. Now, we have mentioned already in prayer today the ventures of this church. And there are some people who are involved in directly in those works. Sunday school teachers directly involved in teaching boys and girls. Those who teach in the children's meeting. Those who are involved in the young people's meeting. Some who are involved in other aspects of the church. So we can put to our hands, and that is what we should do, of course, to serve the Lord. For those who are not directly involved, whose hand is not actually in the midst of the work, are still absolutely necessary in prayer. And we will find out, I will believe, in the day of judgment, that even the great things which have been accomplished by men have actually been accomplished by completely other people. They've been accomplished by people who pray. That there are men and women and young people within the church who have sought God, and because of their prayer, that person who takes the pulpit, or that person who goes out and preaches in the street, or whatever else it may be, the work which they have accomplished for the Lord, has been successful. It wasn't because of their ability, it wasn't because of their power, it was because of the prayer of God's people. And we need to ask ourselves, therefore, as a congregation of people, who might say, well, I'm not that important within the church. You are all important within the church. You're all important in the work of God. You're important to pray and to lift up those who perhaps have abilities. Maybe they don't have much ability, but they're just willing to put forth their hand. Or they're able. You know, it's not always a willingness, is it? Sometimes it's just that they have the time and other people don't have the time. Or they have the strength and other people don't have the strength. But in all things, we can support one another in prayer. And so there is the judgment of God which is going on in this world everywhere, and it is responsive to the prayer of God's people. Now, the Lord has set his justice in the earth. And if you go down the page to the scripture there in verse 8, it tells us toward the end of that verse, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Now, of course, the atheists would say, oh, well, that's because people in the Bible thought that the earth was flat and that there was a dome over the top of it and it was actually set on pillars. But that is just taking a superficial reading. The actual words here which are used, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. There are two words here, of course, first of all, which are the pillars of the earth and the world. So the earth and the world. The word for earth is the word eretz, and it means earth, it means land, it means world, it's just a general word. It's the same way, pretty much, as we use the word world or earth, even. We could talk about the land, we could talk about the earth, we can talk about the world. They are different things, but they can be the same thing. And the word erect is just that word which is used over and over again. The word is used in Psalm 9 and verse 8, where it says this, he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. He shall judge the world. And that same word is used, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. The word world is the same word there. He shall judge the world in righteousness. No, he's not judging the planet. He is judging the people upon the planet. And so here the word is used in that sense, and I believe that that is the word in the sense which is used here. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out seven pillars." And so wisdom is hewing out pillars. It's not hewing out actual pillars made of stone or made of wood, but it is hewing out the pillars upon which the morality and the law of God stands, and upon which the judgment of the Lord will come. And so we have here this foundation of righteousness, that God has established the world in his righteousness, and he will judge according to that righteousness. These are the foundations of righteousness. We read then from Psalm 49. I said we would come back to Psalm 49. And in Psalm 49, we read some words which are similar, actually, to this psalm or prayer of Hannah. For it speaks there in verse 2, "Both low and high, rich and poor together." He says, "My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding." And then he goes on, talks about, "Wherefore should I fear in the day of evil?" Verse 5, "When the iniquity of my heels shall compass me. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." And it's for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. The judgment of God is working in this world, and is working now. And those who are proud and arrogant, of which she speaks at the beginning there of verse 3, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Actually, the Hebrew says, talk no more proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. God sees all things. God is taking in all things, and God works at his time. There is a foundation of righteousness. That foundation is found in the Lord himself. It says then again, verse 3, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." But there is a fool's pride, isn't there, which raises a man up and says, "Well, I can stand. I don't need God." There's so much of that in this day and age. But just look at the words of this prayer of Hannah. Verse 4, "The bows of mighty men are broken." And in verse 9, "For by strength shall no more man prevail." We're going to look at these aspects of God breaking down and destroying the arrogant who stand before him. The fool's pride, rebellion against God. "The bows of mighty men are broken," verse 4. "They that were full have hired out themselves for bread," verse 5. "She that hath many children is waxed feeble," verse 5. "The Lord killeth, he bringeth down to the grave," verse 6. "The Lord maketh poor, he bringeth low," verse 7. "The wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail," verse 9. See, the fool's pride and rebellion raises him up and says, "I can stand, and nothing's going to happen to me." But there in Psalm 49, we see that they may be rich, but they cannot redeem their own soul, and they cannot redeem the soul of their brother. And being rich, and being in a position of authority, and being looked up to by all men, and men will praise you if you have done well for yourself. If you don't have knowledge, if you don't have wisdom, if you don't have understanding, then you will go down to the grave, and you'll be no better than a beast. You'll be buried. You'll be in darkness. The fool's pride lifts him up. But Hannah says, "Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth." And perhaps she is saying here to Peninnah, who had mocked her, "Don't be arrogant. Acknowledge the Lord. If the Lord has given you these children, then praise the Lord. Don't look down on those around." And surely we need to take that as an instruction, if we are Christians here this morning, that whatever we have, anything which we have, God has in his grace and in his mercy given it to us. And he can take it away just as quickly. It is he who brings those who have been full to hire themselves out for bread. That is, to enslave themselves so that they might eat. And someone who has many children, they can be waxed feeble. the Lord is able to bring down to the grave. Don't be proud, don't be arrogant. But then we see also the faithful's prayer. And because this is a poem, these things are given in couplets, as you probably have noticed, that the verses or the words that were missed out as I was going through those aspects of those who have hired themselves out for bread. For instance, in verse 5, but it says, and they that were hungry, or the hungry ones, are ceased, they are no longer hungry. Then in verse 6, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. So we come from the fool's pride and rebellion to the faithful's prayer, which is a reliance upon God. And we read the other parts of those couplets, and we read these words. They that stumbled are girded with strength, verse 4. And they that were hungry ceased, verse 5. So the barren hath borne 7, verse 5. The Lord maketh alive, bringeth up from the grave, verse 6. The Lord maketh rich, lifteth up, verse 7. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory, verse 8. He will keep the feet of his saints, verse 9. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, verse 10. You see, we put our trust in the Lord is able to lift us up. He can cast down those who are up, but that's up to him, whether he does or whether he doesn't. But at some point they will die, and they can't take anything that they have with them, and if they have no wisdom, they will be like the beasts that perish. But for the child of God, for you, if you are Christ's, we can come before the Lord in prayer. We can beseech the Lord in prayer, and the Lord is able to take us from whatever circumstance we are in and to raise us up. He's able to do that. Here Hannah has no child, but she is given a child, and not only a child, but a famous child. One who's remembered still 3,000 years later, because God was going to touch this child. We come finally to the ultimate judgment. And the ultimate judgment is in Christ himself. There's a wonderful thing here. First of all, we see the promise of God, which is given to Abraham, of a child that is going to be born to him and to his wife Sarah, but she is barren. And the Lord gives a child to the barren. Here we read of Hannah. And Hannah no doubt knew about Sarah of old and how the prayer was lifted up and how God was able to give her, even in her old age, a child. She is encouraged by that. She knows about the promises which were given to Abraham. She knows about the promise of even the seed of Abraham who is to come, because the promise was to him and to his seed forever. And there's a picture then which is given of a child which is given and answers the prayer. Here is raised up once again. We look at the king, King David. How that David was, well, he wasn't even thought of when Samuel said, I've come to anoint one of your sons king. Where was he? Well, he was like the beggar on the dunghill. He was a person out in the street looking after a couple of, out in the fields rather, looking after a couple of sheep. They didn't bring him back in even. He had to ask for, there must be someone else. Well, there's David. And David is anointed king. And then we come to John the Baptist, and his mother is barren, and yet in her old age she bears John the Baptist. And then we come to Mary herself, and Mary, well, she wasn't expecting a child. She wasn't even fully married as yet. She was only betrothed. But the Lord gives this miraculous birth. We see the hand of God coming into the world and touching those positions where naturally nothing is going to happen, and make something happen out of it. And we look at our lives and we say, well, nothing's going to happen there. But God can make something happen out of it. We look at this church and say, well, we're just a few gathered together. There are big churches around and huge congregations. Nothing much is going to happen here. But God can touch this church in answer to prayer, and he can bless it, and he can bring souls to know him and do a mighty work. The promises were to Abraham and to his seed. And here in the 10th verse, we find a very strange thing, because she says here in verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king. and exalt the horn of his anointed. The word anointed is Meshiach, which is Messiah. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah. And she is looking to the seed. She is looking to the seed. And I want to set before you this. And that is that the blessings of God, if you are a Christian, are yours because you are in that very seed. The promise is actually yours. Given to you. Hannah understood it. She comes and she weeps before the Lord, and the Lord answers her prayer. Oh, that we might understand that the promise is to us, that God will answer prayer, that we should come before him. The Apostle Paul speaks of the seed of Abraham, and he says, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Galatians 3:16. And he says in that same chapter, right at the end of it, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise of God is given. And we come from Hannah here, who is based upon that wonderful thing which God had done in time past, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the thoughts here of Hannah are brought out in Mary's prayer, which is termed the Magnificat. For it says, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. He has lifted her up. Behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. The Lord is holy. And then it carries on. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. There are echoes of Hannah's prayer all the way through what she is saying here. Filled the hungry with good things. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now Hannah looks forward to the seed, to the Messiah, to the king. Not just the king, as in Saul and then David, which incidentally Samuel anointed both of them, but to the king, the Messiah, the one who was promised from the beginning. That king is come. And if you are Christ, you are in that king. And all the promises of God, the scripture says, are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Let's come before him then and pray, like Hannah did. Let's pray that God will give unto us children such as those who need salvation, that we might see the work of God done in this place, in this church, in this congregation, in this area, in this district, and that souls might be saved for the glory of his name. There was great encouragement in Hannah's song. There is none like God. He stands alone, and yet he is in the midst of us. He is our rock. He is our strength. And he is a God who answers prayer for the glory of his own name and for the continuance of his work in this world.